Growing up, I watched a movie called Coming to America. Who here seen Coming to America? I'm talking about The Scandal of Christmas, so that's a little bit of a scandalous movie. It's the story of Prince Akeem, who's from the fictional country of Zamunda. And Prince Akeem has everything you could possibly want. He has opulent wealth. He has complete power. Any of his wishes is instantly granted. His parents have prepared a bride for him who will be a complete servant to his every whim and his every pleasure. And on his wedding day, he loses it. He breaks down and says, this is not love. This is not true connection. This is me with all the advantage, all the power. It's not working. I'm going to leave it all. I'm going to find a true queen where all true queens are found in the city of Queens. So he goes to Queens and tries to find a bride there, the borough of Queens. And there he tries to get a job in a fast food restaurant. He leaves all his wealth behind. His family's very nervous. He's in places of vulnerability and danger without his security force. He begins to mop up floors and cook French fries. It's quite an odd thing that here the great Prince of Zamunda now is behind a counter serving fries. At one point, there's a Zamundian who finds him and falls down on his knees. And she says, Prince Akeem, I can't believe it's you. And he just says, would you like to have fries with your with your burger? In that movie, it's all about the idea of embracing limitations and trying to take a deliberate act towards restraint that might make you more accessible. In some ways, there is that same scandal in the very story of Christmas, but there's no prince from some fictional far-off place. It's the King of all kings, the Lord of glory, who dwells in light, whom no one can see, who becomes in flesh a baby. The problem for us is that we've kind of heard this story before. We know the Christmas tale. We sing songs about Emmanuel. It becomes a little bit overly familiar that we can sometimes be protected and guarded towards the true scandal of what we're actually saying happens in that, a God taking on flesh. Let's read the text from the story of Matthew. It talks about this scandal of Emmanuel. We've been in a series looking at the scandal of Christmas, at Christ's genealogy, how he has some grandmothers who would be unconventional people to celebrate in your storyline, how he has a father in Joseph who dealt with all kinds of shame. And today we'll look at this scandal of what just would it mean for a God to be with us. Let's actually read this text together out loud on the screen. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray together. God, this morning we confess that we tend to be comfortable with this story, and we prefer to move through this Christmas as we have the ones before. Generally, we're feeling tired, we're busy, we have more than our share of our own worries and anxieties, and this morning we ask that into that whole foray that you would speak, that today you would share a word with us that would breathe life into the dead and dying places of our souls. Come and awaken us to who you are. For we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. I think one of the great scandals of Christmas is how tame we've made it. Here's a bit of a picture that I'm sure you'll see on a lot of Christmas cards or perhaps on posters as you go through the malls. It looks quite serene, almost beautiful. Here's this couple with a newborn baby with some beautiful animals around, and the light of God shines. It just feels kind of warm and cozy. But there's something that's quite frenetic and disruptive and chaotic and frail about that first Christmas that doesn't make for a good postcard. It's hard to give somebody a Christmas card saying, I hope you don't experience this Christmas. It doesn't quite map onto our experience. And there's this sense that we want to make things more tame, to make it more palatable and more easy for how we can move through this season. Christmases come every year, and they go every year. And the more of Christmas experiences that we log, it tends to get a little bit easier to go through some similar motions and then exit those same motions. So why do I have to talk about Emmanuel, this God who comes close to us? I think if we're honest, we've got two options. Either we feel that God doesn't feel so close, maybe he feels like he's quite distant from our personal lives, or two, we're not totally sure that God's presence is relevant. How does God's presence make a difference to how I shop, how I interact with my friends, to what I do with my time? That part just feels harder to figure out. So here's my contention for us this morning. Why do we need this picture of Emmanuel? Why do we read this text every year over and over and over again? I think it's because of this. We don't have the right picture of who God is. We tend to make a tame and comfortable picture of God that lets us keep our categories unchallenged and unchecked. And part of the story of Emmanuel, part of that story of Christmas, is to come and shake us a little bit and remember the scandal. Your God is with you. Your God is close. This baby, this little infant in Bethlehem, will say a lot about who God is. In fact, this baby will be the very best picture the world will ever have of who God is. For this baby himself is God with us, Emmanuel. So there's three scandals I want us to try and look at today of what this baby Emmanuel shows to us. One, the scandal that God is humble. Two, the scandal that God is vulnerable. And three, the scandal that God is approachable. So first, the idea of the scandal of God's humility. Now, I think we could all probably offer that God, being sovereign and having all control and power of all things, could come into the world however you would see fit. You could have done it Wizard of Oz style, with flashes of lightning and a loud mouthpiece, with some big foray of angel escorts of saying, look, I, your God, am coming to you, and everything will be altered, and everything will be changed. Instead, he comes in this weird simplicity. It's almost easy to miss it. In an offbeat town with a lowly poor couple and a teenaged mom, he's born with some animals. Will and Kate had their little daughter, Charlotte, last year. And when Charlotte was born, William and Kate had two midwives that they appreciated from their birth of George, their firstborn. So they asked those midwives, could you just keep about a three-month window open in your schedules of midwifery so that we can be sure to have you when it comes time for our child to be born? And just to be sure that they had enough support, there were six physicians and consultants who were also in that room, the Queen's own doctor, just to make sure that everything would go well with this birth. After all, this is royal blood, and not even the heir to the throne, but still royal blood, and everything must go well. Jesus is born without a doctor anywhere around. We assume he has some animals acting as midwives. It's a little bit of a scandalous picture. Here you got a teenage mom in a town that's not her home, with no supports around, and she's born when there is no room for them to have a proper place in an inn. You know, there's a small group from our community who thought they had to shake up this picture of a comfortable and cozy Christmas. So one year, what they did for their small group is they all went outside to a back alley, and they gathered around a dumpster, and they said, what would it mean for a couple to wander into Vancouver? A couple who's pretty poor and down and out, doesn't have a lot of money. For them to have a child without any supports, to try and find a little corner to then welcome this child into the world. And around that dumpster, they sang Silent Night to try and get a picture of this scandal of a God who comes in some fragile and broken and unconventional ways. That all this status, this power and rich and wealth of heaven would be stripped away and he would come so lowly. Literally, God has belittled himself. He's made himself little. He's taken on a little frame so that we could then come and appreciate him. He became one of us so as to be with us. I think in the Christian church, we have a way of thinking of God's love with some sort of aspirational sense that God's love is this high and holy thing that we want to aspire to move towards, that we want to elevate ourselves to be more like this God who is perfect, who is complete, who is love, who is holy. And the scandal of Christmas is that while God says, yes, there is an aspirational aspect to love, love by very definition is condescending. Love can't help but get down. It gets low. True love, in its very essence, seeks out dirty places. It can't help but move lower and lower and lower. It's like water falling on the hills. It's got to go down into those deeper canyons and crevasses. So is love of God. It's not this high, pure, removed thing. It gets dirty. It comes to us, and it keeps working its way into the dark, uncomfortable, and hidden areas. And the manger story is a proof of this. God's love seeks us out in our most humble and darkest of valleys. It can be a little bit disconcerting for God to come and access us in those places. And this last week, we have a little girl named Annie who's just turned two. I can tell Annie stories because we're talking about baby for Christmas, so I won't always tell Annie stories, I promise you, but I might. You never know. Laundry is always a mission in our house because, like all of you, it's the last thing we ever want to do. So one day we had just finished the laundry. I had on finally a clean and dried sweater, clean and dried pants. I was feeling good about life. And I was sitting there on the couch, and Kara, my wife, had just finished giving Annie a meal. And she was kind of fussy, and she put Annie down. Annie is not a very clean eater. And she had this greasy meat all over her hands and this cheese stuff all over her face and little bits of, I don't know, all over her shirt. And she sees me in the living room and thinks, Daddy, let me come for a hug. And I can see with each little tentative wobbly step, I'm thinking, oh, no. No, 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 please. This is too much. I've just washed this sweater. My pants are finally clean. And in this moment of true love, I thought, what would it mean for me to embrace my daughter in all her filth, knowing that she's going to dirty me? She's literally going to soil me and make my life worse and more complicated. I have to be honest, when I gave her that hug, I did grimace a little bit. It was still hard for me. But the scandal of Christmas is that God does not grimace. He doesn't give that little sense of hesitation of like, oh, are you sure? Just the opposite. He's the one who initiates. Not by saying, please, get yourself cleaned up. Get a little bit more put together. I honestly can't come close to you when you look like that. Just the opposite. He comes running. He takes you in his arms and in the embrace and says, you are mine. The thing about Jesus is that he has this scandalously dirty, humiliating birth, and he keeps on living in that same way, doing scandalous, dirty sort of things, people who were tax collectors, who would have been the scum of society. He goes and says, hey, let's have a meal together. Let's go ahead and break bread. People who were untouchable, who you would never put your hand on, he lets come and weep over his feet and cry and wipe his feet with tears. He himself, this Lord of heaven, comes down low and starts to wash the feet of those who are his students, the ones who follow his mentoring and instruction. Over and over again, Jesus gets into the low places. It's a scandalizing humility, and it makes us actually uncomfortable. We don't want Jesus to be in those places. He's our God. We want to have him up in that high and holy and aspirational place. But he keeps condescending in the very best of ways, getting low and getting dirty into the deep crevasses of our flesh to come and bring life and restoration. It's a scandal. It's a scandal of humility. Let's go to the next idea, the scandal of vulnerability. To be vulnerable means to be exposed, to be susceptible to risk, to hurt, to pain, and to suffering. For this part, I just want us to do a little bit of an imagination game. Let's all just close our eyes, and I want to try and set up two pictures for you. One of this aspirational God who lives in perfect, sublime light, and one of the scandal of Jesus, this babe. Think of this in your mind. Try and imagine this. God as a consuming fire. This one who lives in perfect power and light. Now as a baby, picture this little infant cold, chilly from the night air. Think of this infinitely pure one. This one who is spotless without blemish. Getting dirty, falling in the mud, needing to be cleaned by another. Think of this bread of heaven, the one who keeps all creation alive by every word and breath, crying out for his own hunger, having his own appetite not met. Picture the energy of the very cosmos, the driving engine of all that is, being tired, being sleepy, needing to have two naps. Think of this one who holds all wisdom and all knowledge and all ideas and all being, trying to learn how to breastfeed and figure out what it means to take nourishment into his body. This one who holds everything in his power. He soils himself. He gets bullied. He gets sick. Let me ask you, why would this God assume this kind of vulnerability? Here's what I want to offer to us. I think this is how love works. Love comes to the places that are closest to us, and often is the places of pain, of suffering, places where we are exposed to risk. Brené Brown has this great comparison between what it means to be a friend who is sympathetic or a friend who is empathetic. She says, a friend who is sympathetic will look down when you're in a hole and say, oh my goodness, it must be so bad for you in that hole. I can't imagine the pain you must feel. It must be terrible. I bet you it's probably dark in there and you're feeling quite lonely. Oh, I really feel for you. And that's true, honest sympathy. But empathy goes a step further and jumps right into the hole and says, wow, look at us. We're in a hole. It's cold here. It's dark here. It's lonely here. It shares the very heart of that experience. Karen and I were watching Love Actually on Netflix this last week to try and get into the Christmas mood. And there's this one scene where this fellow is writing papers to try and get a novel published. And they all blow off into the water. And this woman that he loves thinks that she must go and rescue his papers. And so she goes and jumps into the water to try and bring back all these papers. And he looks at her and says, "Ah, well, if she's in the water, then I better be in the water." And even though these papers are garbage, he runs up the dock and jumps into the water with her. It's that act of radical solidarity. And I think for Christmas, that's what we get this picture of. Love has a sense of radical solidarity, that it takes someone's position and it assumes it, that it assumes this connectivity and this closeness, which is uncomfortable. It challenges the way we'd like things to be. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were in South Africa, and I've only been to South Africa a handful of times, so I'm not quite at ease yet. But we were going for a walk, just Annie and I, out in one of these park areas. And Annie, I'm leading Toddle in front of me, and I'm taking a few steps back. And suddenly she walks past this bush, and I see her startle. And this is what I see right behind the bush. Now, if you're not from South Africa, you think, "Oh my goodness, that's a dangerous predatory bird with a very long and sharp beak." That's definitely what I had thought. And so I think, "Oh my goodness, this aggressive creature is now about to attack my little child, Annie." So I jump in front of Annie to try and lunge in front of this aggressive bird, in which the bird just kind of squawks and dawdles away. So I come back and tell Karen's family, "I saw the most aggressive bird with this huge beak. You won't believe it." And apparently it's like the equivalent, it's called the hadida. And it'd be like the equivalent of seeing like a sparrow on your lawn. But I had no idea. But I thought in that moment, there's something about love that says, if you're in a vulnerable spot, then I'm in the vulnerable spot. And let's go into this together. We're taking down this hadida in solidarity. But I think there's something about that picture, that God's light doesn't just shine in bright places. He shines in the darkness. That's the whole hope of Christmas. Not go and look for places of light. Be people who dream about light. Go and search for it with all your energy. It's look at the miracle. Christ is coming to you. Light is being born in your darkness. And what a vulnerable place that makes it for God. At the manger, we see that foreshadow of the cross, God's ultimate vulnerability. As this one who is born and placed into this structure of wood will here be fastened to a structure of wood. Born into vulnerability, spending his life in vulnerability. And why? To bring us close, to be Emmanuel, this God who is with us, to draw us nearer that we might be comfortable with. It's scandalous, this scandal of vulnerability. Let's go to this third and final point here, the scandal of an approachable God. This summer we did a series on the life of Moses. We talked about how Moses was a shepherd keeping his sheep. One day he was out by a mountain and he came across this bush that was aflame. And the bush, though it burned, was not being consumed. And a voice spoke to him from this burning bush and said, "Take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground." It's this sense that God's presence is near. And Moses, you best beware. You best be careful. Moses had an incredible close connection with God to the point that he asked God, "May I see your face?" God's answer is, "No one can see my face and live. I'm simply too much for you. I'm too overwhelming for you. But I'll make you a deal. I will put my hand over you and I will pass by you and I'll let you glimpse my back as I move." That picture of this God who is so immense, so holy, so pure, who literally will devastate us if we look upon him. The prophet Isaiah had this vision of seeing God in his temple, of seeing the throne room, and he collapses saying, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm about to unravel here, for I am not worthy to be in the presence of one like this." There's something downright terrifying about the presence of God. It's so other. It's so full and complete, so majestic and powerful and holy, we actually can't think of it in our heads. For our Jewish and Muslim friends, the very idea that God, in all his perfection, should take on human form is complete blasphemy. How dare people utter such things? God cannot and never should limit himself to such a finite, scandalous form, for no one can approach him. We read in 1 Timothy, it says this, God lives in unapproachable light, and no one has seen him, and no one can see him. So how does the Christian story make sense of this? Well, it's the story of Jesus, that somehow in the miracle of Christmas, God shrinks himself to get us better access to him. This is how much God's disclosure matters to him, that he will shrink himself to make himself known to us. John says this, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. At Christmas, there's this scandalous idea that this great above us God, this high and mighty one who lives in perfection, comes to be the with us God, the God who is close, the God who is near. I think for a lot of us, when we hear the word Emmanuel, we get a bit of the wrong picture of what that might mean. We think maybe of having a friend coming over to stay at our apartment or our house who just keeps on staying. And after 3 days and 4 days and 5 days, you think, ah, it'd be nice to have my own space back again. Like, you're kind of cramping my style. I'd like to be able to shop a little bit differently. I'd like to be able to watch more Netflix than we'll let you know about. You just want to have a little bit more room than your friend might allow. But I think that picture of Emmanuel actually is flipped around. That's a picture where it's all about our convenience and our needs and wants. Emmanuel is just the opposite. He comes to give away advantage. He's like that parent who sticks around the kid who just keeps crying and crying at night saying, I don't want to be alone. Please just stay in the room with me. And every parent who's had that just thinks, come on, you're going to be fine. I'm just going to leave for an hour. God just keeps sticking around. Emmanuel, God with us. He doesn't exit the room. He keeps on staying with us. For me, I had a bit of a turning point with God's approachability when I was seeing a spiritual director a little while ago. A spiritual director is someone you come to just pray with and try and map out what God might be doing in your life. I had a guilty sense that I was disqualified for pastoral work because I just felt like I had like a deep laziness in me, this lack of a drive and motivation, this appetite for the things of God. I thought, I just feel like I'm a lazy, kind of indifferent person, and that I just can't seem to get rid of that in me. So this director says, let's pray about it. And he guides me through this this meditation and this imagination exercise. And in that imagination exercise, I pictured myself coming before the throne room of a king. And there were all these workers that the king was coming to give commissions to. Someone would come up and he'd give them a strong and a mighty task of saying, I want you to go here and fight for justice. I want you to go here and preach good news. I want you to go here and be a leader in worship. And all these people giving these amazing tasks. And so I then stand up before the king and I'm a little bit nervous thinking, oh, what's my task going to be? And then he says to me, and I want you to have a pillow. And I thought it was a rebuke, thinking, unbelievable. He takes the one thing that I'm most insecure about, that I'm most nervous about, and he puts it on display for everyone in this little courtroom to see. I'm like, this is what I thought. This is why God can't be trusted. He takes my darkest places and then exposes them. And this is my fear. And then I heard a voice saying, come, Dan, bring that pillow up. Come and rest here beside me. We've got a lot of business here today, but I'd love to have you just come and take a break. You look tired. Look like you had a lot on. Just come and sleep for a while. Sleep here on my lap. Be in my company. And let's go ahead and do some business. something happened to me in that little prayer moment. I kind of broke down, obviously. But then once I kind of composed myself, I came to realize God loves me without utility. He's not trying to get something out of me. It's not a conditional sense of, I love you so that then you can go and do this. It's just love. It's just this scandalously approachable love that this king of all, this high power of the universe says, come, come close. Come and have a nap on my lap. The way that Charlotte will come and nap on the queen and king's lap in due time, maybe. It's that scandalous idea of a God who brings an approach closer than we're comfortable with. I think part of our problem with Christmas is that we think of God a lot like Santa Claus. Santa comes if we're good. If you're good, he comes and gives you presents and all these nice gifts. God is just the opposite. He comes because he is good. And it's in his nature to be humble, to be vulnerable, to be approachable. It's actually not about you for Christmas. It's about him. The scandal of a God who challenges our conceptions of who God is in ways that we actually find inconvenient. It makes things a little bit restless, but it's life-giving, it's rich, and it's full. I think for us, Emmanuel is good news. This creature who comes to show us what the Creator is like. This one who is God. God infinite in a baby, born of a teenage mother. Emmanuel with us, in humility, in vulnerability, and in approachability. As we wrap up today, you know what's a little bit odd is that in this text, we read that the angel says to Joseph, this child, Jesus, who will save the world from sins, will be called Emmanuel. Actually, let's just read that verse together. It's verse 28. It says, Virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. But ironically, after this verse, we have no record of Jesus ever being called Emmanuel. He's just being called Jesus. So what happened? Where's this whole idea of the Emmanuel project? Was that just like a birth idea? God with us in this baby, and then that's kind of the full stop end of the story? The Gospel of Matthew, where we read these words, ends with this. Jesus saying, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You could say that Matthew, the whole book, is just about Emmanuel. It's about this God who is with us at the start and at the beginning, at the end, and all the way through. This has always been the project. Book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, right near the end of the chapter, it says this. I heard a voice loud from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This idea of Emmanuel, it's always been the project. It's always been God's plan. Yesterday, today, and forever, he is the same. And he has always planned to be with us. The plans of God are to be close, for he is one who is humble, one who is vulnerable, and one who is approachable. Let's pray together. Jesus, we want to summarize this Christmas with that word, Emmanuel. Not a generic presence, but a scandalously close presence. This year, we ask that you would give us courage to look upon this baby, this infant, with new eyes, that we'd have the courage to be scandalized a bit by an inconvenient and unsettling reality of a God who is close. Help us to draw near to you, this near one, as you come to speak in a personal way, in a category-shattering way, that you are nearer than we dare imagine. You are one who bends low to us in humility, one who suffers with us in vulnerability, and a God who removes all barriers to getting close and being so approachable. As we pray, just offer in your heart what might be a low point for you that you would invite God into this Christmas. Maybe a place of humility, of embarrassment, a place of vulnerability, a place of pain, a place of distance or disconnection. How might God approach you there and bring light? If today you're thinking, God is irrelevant to me, he is with you. If today you feel angry, he is with you. If today you're filled with doubt, he is with you. If you're anxious about what comes next, he is with you. If you're tired of being alone, he is with you. For he is with you. He is with you. He is with you. Christ, we look upon this Christmas with adoration in our hearts. Like the Magi and the shepherds, we make a move towards you this year to come and adore. Adoring this one who comes close to us, scandalously close. Come and receive our adoration, and let's have a true picture of who you are. Amen.